see all of you here this morning. We've come now to the end of my time here, into this summer internship, and I just want to tell you all thank you. There's a lot of people that I could thank being here. The list would be pretty long. I wasn't really sure what to expect coming up here. The environment, the people, I just kind of came with an open mind. I wasn't really sure, but you know, if I had any expectations, they would have been far exceeded. And I've just been really blessed. And I hope that I've just been just a small percentage of the encouragement to you that you all have been to me. And I mean that really and truly. So thank you. I would say a joke on Rick's expense right now, but I'll leave him be for now. Before I pull any more of a Clay, I'll go ahead and get into the lesson here. my first lesson here, I read to you all a little bit from a book by C.S. Lewis titled The Weight of Glory. And we talked about that and some of the powerful ideas that he mentions and he talks about. And like I said back then, he's a great writer. He's one of my favorites. And so I thought, you know, if I'm going to start with C.S. Lewis, I might as well end with him. And so as we get going in this lesson, I would like to read to you just briefly from one of his books called The Screwtape Letters. And I'm sure many of you have read this book or heard of it before. It's very profound. It's a powerful book. It really opened my eyes the first time that I read it. And for those of you who don't really know what it's about, the premise of the book is two demons conversing with one another. So you have one demon whose name is Screwtape writing letters to a younger demon who is here on earth called Wormwood. And he's writing him letters, giving him advice about basically how to best take down this particular human subject that he's working on. And some of the ideas that are brought up to think that some of that might be going on all around us, it really opened my eyes a lot to thinking more about the spiritual world and about things that we might not be able to see, but we know are probably going on around us. And so as we start, I would like to read to you just a little bit from one of these letters. Before I do, so these are two demons talking to one another. So when they say the terms our father, they're talking about the devil. And when they say our enemy or our oppressor, they're actually talking about God. So just those roles are switched. Just giving a heads up on that. But it says, the truth is I slipped by mere carelessness into saying that the enemy really loves the humans. That, of course, is an impossibility. He is one being. They are distinct from him. Their good cannot be his. All his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. He must have some real motive for creating them and taking so much trouble about them. The reason one comes to talk as if he really had this impossible love is, I guess, our failure on our part to find out the real motive. What does he stand to make out of them? That's the question. I do not see that it can do you any harm to tell you that this very problem was a chief cause of our father's quarrel with the enemy. When the creation of man was first brought into being, and when, even at that stage, the enemy freely confessed that he foresaw a certain episode about a cross, our father very naturally sought an interview and asked for an explanation. And the enemy gave no reply except to produce this cock and bull story about some type of love which he's been circulating ever since. Well, this our father naturally could not accept. He implored the enemy to lay his cards on the table, and he gave him every opportunity. He admitted he felt a real anxiety to know the secret. The enemy replied, I wish with all my heart that you did. And it was, I imagine, at this stage in the interview that our father's disgust at such an unprovoked lack of confidence cause him to remove himself an infinite distance from the presence, with a suddenness which has given rise to the ridiculous enemy story that he was forcibly thrown out of heaven. Since then, we have begun to see why our oppressor is so secretive. His throne depends on the secret. Members of his faction have freely admitted that if we ever came to understand what he means by love, the war would be over. And there lies the great task. We know that he cannot really love. Nobody can. It doesn't make sense. If we could only find out what he is really up to, hypothesis after hypothesis has been tried, and still we can't find out. So this is a book written by a man. It is a fictional book. It is mere speculation. But what he was just talking about in that idea is the potential of what happened behind the scenes with the devil and God. You know, how did the devil exactly fall from heaven, or what happened back then? We don't really have the answers to that, and I'm not going to just make one up. But to read that and think about those ideas is really interesting and powerful. And it makes sense, based on what more we are going to read in Scripture, that God, in his infinite supposed wisdom, creates this world, creates these fallible humans, and how does that make any sense? Maybe Satan wants God, hey, what's this about? Why? That's the question. Why? Why create all of us? All this talk about love and all that, that doesn't make sense. Keep those thoughts in mind as we go forward, because what I want to do in this lesson is a little bit different. I want to tell the Bible story from more of the perspective of Satan. And we're going to be looking in Scripture, because I actually think Scripture has a lot to say about this, and I'm not going to try to dive too much into the realm of speculation, because there is a lot that we just don't know. But there are things that we do know. And I think this can serve as a very powerful perspective to think, what were the forces of darkness thinking throughout this process? What were they doing? So let's tell this story. And let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and the earth was perfect. Everything was just how it should be. There was innocence, there was life, there was no corruption in his perfect creation. He creates us humans, creates them in his image, and they are perfect beings in this realm of life. But then we see a new character enter into the scene, and we don't know exactly how he got there, but we see the devil come forward, and he presents this fruit before Eve. And starting in verse 4, it says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." With this temptation and this deception, Eve takes of that fruit and she eats it. She gives it to Adam and he eats it as well. And it's like just at the beginning that God has created this perfect world and Satan has come in, and like that, he has ruined it. He's thwarted God's little experiment project. He thinks, well, this was probably ridiculous in the beginning. This doesn't make any sense. Look how easy it was to bring these humans down. All it took was a piece of fruit. This supposed, whatever your plan was, well, it's kind of ruined right now. And God responds and answers him, starting in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So here we have the first messianic prophecy of the Bible. And what God tells him is that there's going to come a moment farther on down the road when this seed of woman is going to meet up with you. And there's going to be a climactic moment of history. And everything else up to this point now, going forward, is leading up to that. It's a future inevitable collision course to this final moment, this climactic point of history, and here commences the story of the Bible. Well, as you go through your Bible, you realize the devil and, you know, his body and himself is not brought up that many times. But can you think of somewhere in the Old Testament where he is? About the story of Job, right? Turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We don't have a direct date number on when Job was written, but a lot of people have speculated and have researched and thought that it likely came in the time of Genesis, earlier on in the biblical timeline. But here we see Satan pop up once again. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly what he does. He does strike Job's life, takes away all of his possessions, kills his kids. Job is at, you would think, the lowest moment of his life. Yet at the end of the chapter in verse 22, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And this battle with this righteous man, Satan, is not winning. So he has to take it a step farther. Once again, he presents himself before God, starting in chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has you will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So his first step wasn't working, so he has to take another one. He moves forward in his plan against this righteous man, and he strikes his physical body. And that's what the rest of the book is about Job grappling with this. Why is this happening to him? Having these questions, and then having these people in his life try to give him advice for, "Well, you're probably an evil man, or you're doing this wrong, you should be doing this," and it's all pretty trash advice all around him. He is at the lowest moment. But yet, how does the book end? Well, amongst his questions, amongst his understandable doubts, amongst his trials, in the end, he never turns his back on God. He keeps his faith, and in the end, we see God bless him more than he had before. So in this battle over this one righteous man, in the end, God wins and Satan loses. And really, this is just kind of a microcosm of what happens throughout all time. But going forward in history, moving forward hundreds and even thousands of years, you can argue that you can see Satan behind the scenes working in various ways, causing destruction and sin upon the earth. But one of the next times that we really see him is well into the future. The years have passed. And now the time is getting near. Because in the time of the Romans, in the time of the New Testament, we have the introduction of another figure, this Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, grows up, starts to live his life, and Satan tries to get him early on. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So leading up to this story, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's in the desert for 40 days. He's not eating, no sustenance, which is a pretty miraculous thing when you consider it. I mean, I can't really consider going a couple days without eating. Never have. I hope I never will. But this is the point Jesus is at. You would think the lowest physical point that he could be in. I mean, if you're going to get him, then you need to get him at his weakest time, and this is certainly that time. Yet, Satan brings these temptations before Jesus, brings these trials, and each time with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in his hands, he casts down the arguments of the devil and beats him there. So Satan realizes this isn't working, and he slinks back for the time, waiting for a more opportune time. The climactic moment still has not yet come. There's still time in the future. There's still that moment we're working towards. But the ministry of Jesus commences, and all along his ministry, amongst his teachings, amongst his miracles, he also has these interactions with the forces of darkness along the way. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Part of his ministry is these small battles that he's waging here on the earth with these demons, these possessions that are occurring amongst various peoples. This gives us a snapshot of that. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Each demon he encounters, they have nothing that they can do against him. He truly has this power. They know him, they fear him, and they tremble. That's the thing. The demons, Satan, they knew who this was they were working with. They knew that this was the Son of God. But Jesus, all along the way, these smaller battles, he's winning every single one of them. And we know Satan's walking to and fro on the earth. He knows that this is happening, and he sees one by one some of his forces, some of these demons, be beat by Jesus. But you know, We can stomach the small losses along the way if you can still work up to this big moment, to this final battle, which is what we're still working for. But the time does get near. And like Andy brought up in the Lord's Supper, turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John 12, starting in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, now he will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up on this cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So he's telling what's about to happen. The moments are getting closer. Time is speeding up. Now is the judgment of this world. Now Satan will be cast out. Now do you think Satan really understands that? I mean, the people around him, they didn't get it. I mean, who is this Son of Man? What were they waiting for? They're waiting for this earthly king to come down and set up his throne in Jerusalem. They didn't understand a lot of what Jesus was teaching in his ministry. And he tells them in verse 35, walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness. Okay, this idea is not just about good and evil. This is also about take the blindfold off. Because those who walk in darkness don't see where they are going. They don't know what's about to happen. These people, they didn't know. They didn't understand what was about to happen. And Satan, although he always walks in darkness, he walks in this sense as well, not knowing where he's going, not knowing what truly is about to come. Turn over to chapter 14 now. Similar language. Chapter 14, starting in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The ruler of this world is coming. He is coming. He is drawing near. The time is almost upon us. Arise, let us go from here. And that is what happens. The hour indeed has come. And Satan enters into Judas. And Judas betrays him. And Jesus is taken by authorities. He's put before Jews, before councils, before Pilate. And he is given his sentence. Turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15, starting in verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, let the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And this was the moment. Can you imagine what's taking place all around at this point? Like the earth and the heavens stand still, all watching. Everyone there watching. You have angels watching. You have Satan watching. I can imagine watching on pins and needles, knowing that at any point Jesus could call down 10,000 angels and the plot and the plan would be ruined. Everything has been working up to this point. This is it. This is the moment. But that doesn't happen. No angels are called down. And Jesus Christ cries out and breathes his last. And I can just imagine that Satan, that any spiritual forces of wickedness, as Jesus cries out and breathes his last, they cry out with triumph. Their plan has won. God's plan has failed. And thinking about the other side too, and we'll hit on this in a moment as well, but the people around watching, Christ's followers, the angels, this wasn't supposed to happen. I mean, they see this, they don't understand. How? Something went wrong. It shouldn't be like this. There was a flaw in the plan. You know, that's the title for my lesson this morning, "The Flaw in the Plan." You know where I got that title from? It's actually the last chapter of the last book of the Harry Potter series. I'm a huge Harry Potter fan. Besides the Bible, those are my personal favorite books. But leading up to the end of that last book, you have the main bad guy, you have Voldemort, and then you have the main good guy, you have Harry, meeting towards this collision course. Neither can live while the other one survives. And they come now to the end of the book, and Harry, for reasons of the book and the plot, walks to his death. He knows he's about to die. He's not going to fight. But he stands before him, and he is killed. He's dead right there. And as he does so, all those bad guys, they're all celebrating, all screaming and crying out with triumph. And they take his body back to the good guys, and they scream and they cry and they weep, because this wasn't supposed to happen, right? The chosen one, he wasn't supposed to die. There was a flaw in the plan. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, But to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Look, the prophets prophesying of Jesus up to this point, the angels themselves, they sought to understand these things. They didn't understand. They didn't know. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 now. Ephesians chapter 3. This passage that I'm about to read was actually the verses that first got me thinking about this idea. Extremely powerful, and I think give us the best glimpse into what may be going on all around us, what has happened. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, there was a mystery. There was a secret. This universe, this reality, there was a veil that shrouded over everything that we see and know. The eternal purpose of God. There was a mystery. There was a secret. And only God knew it. Only God. No angels, no demons, no prophets, no people. No one else knew what was happening except God. No one. And what was that mystery? What was that secret? It was that Jesus Christ, when he died, he didn't stay dead. That within 3 days, he rose from the grave. No one could have seen this coming. No one truly understood what this meant. Jesus' own apostles, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But Jesus, in his greatest defeat, in Satan's greatest victory, God looked down and said, "You have no idea." Because within 3 days, Jesus Christ arose from the grave, he conquered death, and he gave us the victory. He handed Satan his greatest defeat. What truly did Christ do? Look over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15, it says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." When you can imagine behind the scenes that they're probably celebrating this victory, Christ arises and he makes a spectacle out of them. He truly triumphs. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, similar language over here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He became flesh and blood like every single one of us so that he could destroy the power of the devil. Satan's greatest trump card, death, Jesus took that trump card and he put a nail in it. And through doing so, he conquered it. He threw Satan down. Satan's greatest victory was in reality his greatest defeat. Because the climax of all history, it wasn't at the crucifixion, was it? That's what everyone thought. That's what it was all building up to. But the real climax was 3 days later when he arose. And all of a sudden, it clicked. It all made sense now. The veil, the mystery, the shadow over our reality was taken off. And now the mystery is being revealed. It has been revealed. Deeper things that no one understood. This love of God that is truly unsearchable. That is what happened at Calvary. That is what happened in the grave. And that is the most beautiful story ever told. That's why we're here. Because of the victory in Jesus. That old story that we've been waiting for in all time. That's what was given to us. But you know, if Satan, if he's already lost, if he's already been handed his greatest defeat, why is he still fighting? Why is he out still persecuting Christians? What's the point? I mean, that is what he's doing. Amongst all the symbolism of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about this war breaking out in heaven of Michael and his angels fighting the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, and they're cast down, they're handed this defeat. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged, and he goes to make war now with humankind, with all those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the cycle of all time, that Satan has always lost. And he was granted his greatest defeat. But what's the saying? Misery loves company. And in his rage, he is out here now persecuting all those who wear the name of God. That's what he's doing. That's what's going on all around us, and however it works out. In the meantime, what is it like for us? What's happening? Last passage. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This was actually read earlier in our Bible class, but 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in the meantime, while we do have to live here on this earth and face everything that's going on all around us, we see that we are being refined through the fire. Our faith is being tested. But we see the end of it, the salvation of our souls. And sometimes it may feel like Satan is winning in our lives. You ever felt like that? That he's just really getting the best of you, whatever spot you're in? It's in times like those that you remember that Satan's always lost. He's always been defeated. That his greatest victory in reality was his greatest defeat. And we remember that. And now we work forward in our lives knowing that and having that story be the story of our lives as well. There's probably people here right now who have not yet come to Christ, whom have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that means you haven't yet joined in to the greatest victory of all time, the greatest story ever told. If you're in that spot, then I would encourage you, make that step. But there's also probably people here whom are feeling like Satan is really getting to them. And he's good at what he does. But like I said, you remember he's always been defeated. And that we're all here taking part in the victory that was won through Christ. So if we can help you and encourage you in any possible way this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing.
When we behold the wonders of creation,